Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 27 this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 27. I'll give you a second to turn there. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. The Huffington Post is an American news website and blog site. Back in January of 2016, C. Clinton Seidel wrote a blog, and he titled it with the following question: Who was Jesus? In the opening to that blog, he had the following starter: Since I was a boy, I have been inspired by the story of Jesus, and to this day, I still want to know who he really was. Oh, how I wish Mr. Seidel was here this morning to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, because in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, the focal text of this morning's sermon, the Apostle Peter answers that question. Who is Jesus? In this passage, we're going to shortly read it together. You'll find that Jesus poses a question to his disciples. He asks them, who do people say that I am? There were a lot of popular opinions spreading about Jesus Christ. Some people looking at the hearing about the great feats that he was performing, they assumed that he was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead and he had certain miraculous powers now. Others thought he was that spirit of Elijah, that prophet to come in the end times days. And still others said, he's just one of the prophets in a line of prophets who have come into the world. But then Jesus shifts the question. And he doesn't ask the disciples, who are the people saying that I am? But he asks them a personal question. Who do you say that I am? And it was here, Peter being the spokesman for the group, he couldn't contain himself, and he had to speak up for himself and for the rest of the disciples. And it is Peter who answers in verse 29, and he says, you, Jesus, you are the Christ. This word Christ, it's the Greek word which translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which is used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was the title given to this one that God promised he would one day send into the world who would be his anointed and chosen one. He would be the one who would come from the line of Israel's most famous king, King David. He would establish the rule of God upon the earth. He would bring in, usher in God's kingdom. He would deliver them from their physical enemies. And most importantly, this Messiah, this Christ, would be the one who would do away with sin once and for all of the wrongdoings of mankind against God. And he would make God's people a holy people. He would provide forgiveness for sins. In this text, Peter is declaring that Jesus is the Christ. If you want to understand this word Christ, you can just substitute another word which you're probably more familiar with. You could substitute the word Savior. Peter declares, you, Jesus, you are the Savior. In this passage, Peter teaches us. He declares, Mark is recording this profession, this confession by Peter, that Jesus is the promised Savior sent by God to provide salvation for the world. That's who Jesus is. He's the promised Savior sent by God to provide salvation for the world. Now, interestingly, in this text, after Peter confesses who Jesus is, you'll see in verse 30 that Jesus warned them to tell no one. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus had just asked, who do you say that I am? And when Peter confesses the truth, Jesus says, now, I don't want you to say anything about who I am. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he tell his disciples to be hush-hush about who he is? The reason being, it was this. See, back in this day, there were many misconceptions. There were many wrong perceptions about what the Messiah would be like when he would come. People had all kinds of wrong ideas. And Jesus didn't want people getting the wrong idea about him. And so what Jesus does in the remaining verses that we're going to look at together this morning is Jesus wants to teach his disciples, and Mark wants to teach us this morning what sort of Savior Jesus is. What was the Savior that God was planning to send into the world? What would he truly be like? Jesus teaches us the answer to that question. So I want you to take your Bibles, look in verse 27. We're going to read this passage together, and then we'll pray over it, and then we'll talk about it. Starting in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, and he said to him, "You are the Christ." And he, Jesus, he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and the scribes, and he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd and his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Father, this is your word which you inspired Mark to write. God, we're thankful for the accuracy of the Bible. We're thankful for how you've preserved the word that you gave to your first followers to pass down to us so that we would know the words of truth concerning who Jesus is. God, I pray this morning that you'll open every ear. God, that you'll open every mind, that you'll open every heart. And God, that no one will leave here today not knowing who Jesus is and not knowing him as their personal Lord and Savior. God, we ask you all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Jesus is the promised Savior sent by God to provide salvation for the world. And Jesus wants to clarify what kind of Savior he actually is. And the first point that Jesus teaches us about the kind of Savior he is found in verse 31. Having asked this question to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus now uses this as a teaching platform to help them understand the kind of Messiah he really is. First of all, we see in verse 31 that Jesus is a suffering Savior. Look at what he says in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. The plain thing that Jesus reveals to his disciples early on is that he is a suffering Savior. He describes himself with the title, the Son of Man. If you were to look back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, this title, Son of Man, is used there to refer to this heavenly figure to whom God gives authority over the whole world. But it's also used in the New Testament to emphasize not only the heavenly divine being in Daniel, but to also describe his human nature. So in using this title, the Son of Man, Jesus is actually describing that he is God in the flesh. He is both God and man. He is the Son of God who took on flesh to become like us. And the thing that must happen in his life is that he must suffer. The word must here, it speaks of divine necessity. Not an option, not a maybe, but he's been sent into the world to suffer. This word suffer, it speaks of evils. It speaks of experiencing hardships and afflictions. It speaks of experiencing misfortunes. Now look at the things Jesus says that he must suffer. He says, first of all, that he must be rejected. This word rejected, it means to be evaluated by someone, to be analyzed by someone, and then for people to reach the conclusion that you are unfit, you are unworthy. You are to be rejected. Who would reject Jesus? Jesus says, first of all, that he would be rejected by the elders. These were a general title for the leaders in the Jewish, among the Jews in general. Just refers to the Jewish leadership. Then he says he must be rejected by the chief priests. The chief priest and his priestly family, this refers to those who were in charge of the religious system of the day, those who were in charge of managing and supervising the worship system at the temple. And then last of all, Jesus says he must be rejected by the scribes. The scribes here refer to those men who were the experts in interpreting and in teaching the Old Testament to God's people. So he says, by all of those in leadership of the Jewish nation, I must be rejected by them. They're going to analyze my life. They're going to turn away from me. And then he says, not only must I be rejected, but look in verse 31, but he says, I must be killed. To be killed means to be put to death. His life had to be extinguished. Here in this text, before it ever happens, Jesus predicts his sufferings and his death. From the very start of his ministry, the Jews were against Jesus Christ. Those in leadership, they had this attitude of hostility and contempt towards him. It was the religious leaders who conspired with one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, to turn him over, to betray him into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. Judas did that late one Thursday night. Judas brought a Roman cohort with Jewish officials. He introduced them to Jesus, showed them where Jesus was, and they arrested Jesus and they bound him and they led him away. And it was there as he's led to the high priest and to the other religious leaders that they have this mock trial. All the elders are there, the scribes are there, and the priests are there. And it's here where they bring false witnesses against Jesus Christ to speak truths or to speak statements that were not true concerning him. And here they leveled the sentence against him that he was guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. And as they held this mock trial, they began to spit on him. They put a blindfold over him. They begin to hit him in the face and say, prophesy and tell us who hit you. And they begin to mock him. But then they didn't stop there. You see, they've sentenced him to death, but because they were Jews, they didn't have the right to put him to death. So they take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome. And standing before Pilate, they demand that Jesus Christ be put to death. Pilate examines him and finds no guilt in him, but he's a spineless man who has no backbone, and he caves in to the pressure from these religious leaders and the crowd that had gathered. And Pilate, he sentences Jesus to death. Before sending him to his execution site, the Bible tells us they scourged Jesus. This scourging would have been horrific. It was designed to weaken him, to hasten his death when they crucified him. He would have been tied to a post, most likely, stripped of his clothing, and from his shoulders down to the back of his buttocks, he would have been whipped with a whip that would have had bone and metal fragments in it. By the time they finished scourging an individual, pieces of bone were exposed in the back, and sometimes the inward parts were visible. Jesus would have suffered extreme blood loss at this point, and then he was forced, after being abused by these Roman soldiers, to carry the crossbeam to his execution site, where they stretched him out, they nailed his hands, and they nailed his feet, and there he hung from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 p.m. in agonizing, shameful, horrific pain. Jesus suffers in all of these ways. Hour after hour passes on that cross until he reaches 3 p.m., the Bible tells us. He breathes his last breath. He gives up his spirit, and he dies. Who was Jesus? Jesus was the promised Savior that God sent into this world who must suffer. He was a suffering Savior. You say, Pastor Donald, why in the world would the Savior that God sent into this world have to suffer? Let me tell you why he had to suffer. There is one grand narrative in the Bible, one big story from beginning to end, and it's this story. There's one God who's created the heavens and the earth, and he's made all people in his likeness and in his image. He's created us to know him. And one day, we're going to have to stand before him and give an account to him. We're going to be judged by him. There's a day of reckoning coming for every man, for every woman. That day of reckoning, that day of judgment, the Bible tells us, is bad, bad, bad news for mankind. Because the Bible teaches us that we have all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. We've all disobeyed him. We're selfish in our hearts. We received a sinful nature from our first parents who rebelled against God in the beginning, Adam and Eve, and we live for our own purposes. We reject God's standards, and we live by our own unrighteous standards. And the Bible tells us because we've sinned against God who is perfectly holy, when we stand before him for judgment, what we deserve more than anything else is spiritual death. To be cast away from his presence, to be punished in a literal hell, an active place of judgment for all of eternity. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us, though there's that bad news, God loved us. He loves us with such an unimaginable love that he had a rescue plan in place for us, that he might redeem us, that he might save us. And that rescue plan involved his son coming into this world and becoming like us, taking on flesh and living a perfect life in our place, the life we could not live on our own. And he came for this ultimate purpose, to suffer and to die. You see, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for being sinners at the end of our lives is death, banishment from the presence of God, punishment in hell forever. Someone had to die the death penalty, and that's where Jesus shows up onto the scene. And he says, I will be the one who will die in their place. I will be the one who will take the punishment that all mankind deserves. I will be the one who will go through hell on the cross so that no man has to go to hell literally for eternity. And you see, no man could die that death and appease God. Because you see, we're separated from God. Only God could restore us to himself. And the Bible teaches us our God is a triune God. He's one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father authored this eternal plan. God the Son came down to accomplish it on our behalf. And because he was perfect, because he was God, because he was also man, he was able to bridge that great divide between God and man through his death on the cross, where he was punished for our sins. This April will be the 7-year anniversary from when my family and I lost my younger brother. Jonathan and I were 18 months apart. We were very close growing up. We did everything together. He was a police officer in our hometown in Truman, Arkansas, in the northeast corner. He was patrolling late one night There was a car that had expired tags, and he pulled that car over. There were four occupants in that car. He had dealt with the man who was driving, had him in cuffs, and there was another man in the back seat, in the right passenger seat, and he had a concealed weapon. My brother opened the door, and he was met with the first gunshot that he took that night, and it was a gunshot to his face that went in through his cheek and out the other. My brother could have run off from that point, but he chose not to run off. Instead, my brother circled around because his backup had fallen and injured himself as the man had lunged from the car and began to fire. He was on the ground. The man was circling around to shoot my brother's backup and to kill him. But my brother circles around before him and he gets in between his backup and the shooter. He gets his backup off the ground so he can run off. And my brother took the shots that night that saved his backup's life. When Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, he said, Father, I'll be the stand-in for them. Instead of you pouring out your wrath on them and your judgment on humanity, I will accept it on the cross and I'll absorb it all. I'll be the one to die so that they might live. Jesus Christ did that for us 2,000 years ago. He was a suffering Savior. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn which we sing often, which is special to my heart. It's called, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Listen to the lyrics. Alas and did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I have done he suffered on that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Isaac Watt is saying, I could cry and I could cry for all of eternity. It would never be enough to thank Jesus for what he did in dying on the cross for me. But this is what he said. He said, here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus this morning, when you consider the fact that Jesus Christ is a suffering Savior and you think back to what he went through on that cross on that Friday for you, suffering so, the only thing that you and I can do is say, Lord, I just give myself to you afresh and new. I don't want anything, any idol in this world. I don't want any sin. I don't want any person. I don't want anything, any other pursuit to come over you, Jesus Christ. I want to do what you say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I want to seek first your kingdom, and I want to seek your righteousness. The response we should have in considering the sufferings Jesus went through for us as believers is to surrender ourselves to him completely, holding nothing back. And if you're here this morning with us and you've never trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, the only right response for you this morning is to, for the first time in your life, to bow the knee to King Jesus, the one who suffered in your place, the one who died for your sins so that you might have forgiveness and you might have life, to give your life to him for the first and final time. Jesus is a suffering Savior. That's the first thing he teaches his disciples, but he's not through there. He's got more to teach them. Look at what he says in verse 31. He says, not only must he be killed, but after 3 days, he must rise again. Yes, Jesus suffered and he died. Yes, they put him to death on a cross. Yes, they took his body down from the cross and it was lifeless. Yes, they wrapped him in linens and prepared his body for burial. Yes, they put his dead body into a tomb. Yes, he was dead on Friday and on Saturday. But no, he did not stay dead. You see, Jesus Christ, though he was crucified on Friday, the Bible teaches us that he came back from the dead on Sunday. The one who was put into the grave broke free from that tomb, and he was raised with a power that made him new. He was a suffering Savior, but here he's teaching us the fact that he must rise again. He is a victorious Savior. He is the Savior who was dead, but he came back to life. Now, throughout the years, throughout the generations, there have been many theories that people have put together to try and explain the fact of why Jesus' tomb was empty. Let me give you some instruction this morning. Let me poke some holes in some of these theories. No, the Roman soldiers did not take Jesus down from the cross while he was still alive and put him into the tomb. The coldness of the air revamped his body, and he was able to have this superhuman strength to move this stone out of the way and appear to his disciples as if he's conquered death, being a bloody mess. Roman executioners were experts at their job. When they took him down from the cross, his body was lifeless. They would have lost their jobs. They would have been put to death had they not put Jesus to death. That theory holds no weight. No, his disciples didn't come in the night and steal his body. Do you know what happened to these men who proclaimed this message that he died and he actually came back from the dead? Nearly all of them were put to death. They were martyred for this testimony. Now listen to this man standing on this stage. People, they will die for something they believe to be true and know to be true. People will not die for a lie. These men were tortured. These men's lives were on the line. They did not make it up. They had nothing to gain except the losing of their lives. And no, people were not so distraught that they saw hallucinations and they thought that Jesus was actually there when he was not there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to a crowd of 500 people at one time. And those people were still alive. You could go talk to the majority of them and they could testify, yes, we saw him. People may have illusions, but 500 people at the same time don't have the same hallucination. Jesus predicted his death. Every gospel tells us that. But every gospel also tells us that the one who predicted his death predicted that he would also rise on the third day. His resurrection this morning is so significant for us. You see, the Bible teaches us that one of our greatest enemies is sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God in the beginning. They blew it for all of us. They passed down to us this corrupt inner man that acts in ways contrary to God's holiness and God's revealed word. Sin, the consequences of being a sinner, not only does it keep us from being able to know God and obey him, but it ends ultimately in death. We're born into this world spiritually dead, not having a right relationship with our holy God. One day we're all gonna physically die. We're gonna breathe our last breath, and then we stand before God to ultimately be sentenced to an eternal death, being banished from his presence in a literal hell for all of eternity. But the fact that Jesus came back from the dead, it means he is the king who arose as the one who conquered our greatest enemies. He conquered sin and he conquered death. The fact that he came back from the grave, it means those of us who trust in him, when we die, yet we shall live. And the fact that he was able to come back from the grave, it means God accepted what he did on that cross as payment in full for our sins. And that sin, death's call sin, can be forgiven. That is good news this morning. From 1960 to 1971, he appeared undefeatable. Everyone who stepped into the ring with Muhammad Ali added another loss to their record. Muhammad Ali was this indefensible opponent. Everybody who got into the ring with Muhammad Ali, whether it was by knockout or by unanimous decision, he remained the champion. That was until March 8th, 1971, when his undefeated opponent, Joe Frazier, stepped into the ring with him. Smokin' Joe, they called him. Smokin' Joe went the whole 15 rounds with Muhammad Ali, and in that last round, he hit Muhammad Ali so hard that he knocked him down. And by the time the match was over, he had defeated Ali in a unanimous decision. And Joe Frazier, from that point moving forward, was the undefeated champion of the world. Listen to me, Lakeland, this gets good. From the time of Adam up till the coming of Jesus, From one generation to the next, death reigned. Death was the champion. Every man who came up against death, he lost. He did not come back from the dead. But death had never met Jesus Christ yet. Jesus comes into this world, lives a perfect life. He dies such a pleasant death to God the Father. God poured out all his wrath and all of his frustrations, all of his anger on his innocent son for all the evils we had done. And then Jesus was put into that grave. And because he was the Son of God who had pleased the Father in every way, one day passed, 2 days had passed, and that third day comes. Death had met its match. Jesus Christ arose from that grave victorious, and he now wears the crown that no one will ever take from him. Jesus is the one who's overcome. Death is too strong a foe for you. Death is too strong a foe for me. None of us in our own strength will overcome death because we can't overcome sin. But Jesus, where sin abounded, his grace did much more abound. And if we want to be those, as I spoke to our children earlier this morning, who can overcome sin and overcome death, it can only be when we're united to Jesus Christ. We have to be a people who do what Jesus says. He says, repent, recognize you're a sinner, be willing to forsake your sin, turn away from it, whatever it takes to put it to death. And then you have to believe in my gospel, who I am and what I did. You have to surrender your life to me. Jesus comes in. You're identified with him. Your life now becomes his life. And what's true of him will be true of every one of us. He beat sin and he beat death. That victory will be ours at the final judgment. Jesus is a suffering Savior. He's a victorious Savior, but he's something else. In verses 32 and 33, he tells us that he's an obedient Savior. Look at what happens in verses 32 and 33. As Jesus is speaking these things so plainly and so clearly to the disciples, Peter could not believe what he was hearing. Look at what happens. Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Now think about this. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Savior who's come into this world. Peter hears this concept that the Messiah God has sent is going to suffer and die and rise. Well, in Peter's thinking and in the average Jew's understanding, Messiahs don't come back from the dead because Messiahs don't die. That they could not wrap their minds around this idea that the promised one that God had sent was actually going to suffer and be put to death. And so what does Peter do? He loves Jesus and he thinks he understands better than Jesus the word of God. And what does he say? He rebukes him. This means Peter pulled him aside and he gave Jesus a strong talking to. He's basically telling Jesus, this is not going to happen. He expressed a strong disapproval to Jesus. What does Jesus do in verse 33? But turning around, he saw his disciples. They probably overheard what Peter was saying to him, and Jesus was going to use this as another teaching moment. And he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now here in this text, Jesus is not telling us that Peter was Satan or that he was filled with Satan. He was basically confronting Peter with this truth. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but you're doing what Satan does. You're trying to stop the will of God. Peter did not understand that this was the will of God. See, along the way, there were so many points of obstruction for what Jesus came into this world to do. Jesus, he did not allow the crowds with all of their persuasion to keep him from making his way to the cross. Jesus did not allow all of the Jewish leaders with all of their opposition to keep him from heading to the cross. Jesus did not allow the disciples with all of their affections to keep him from going to the cross. Jesus did not allow the devil with all of his temptations to deter him from going to the cross. You see, Jesus had an assignment given to him by his Father, and he's telling his disciples here that this is not an option for me. This is a necessity. This is the will of God, and as the perfect Son, I represent humanity and what humanity must do, and I always obey the Father. Last year, we were planning an event here on our campus, and we didn't know how the weather was going to turn out. So do you know what we did as a staff? We had contingency A, contingency B. We had a plan A, plan B. If the weather worked, we'd go this way. If the weather was against us, we'd do something else. So we had options before us. Do you realize when Jesus came into this world, there was no other option? God did not send his Son into this world saying, well, if the people receive him, then this is what we'll do. No, God sent the Son into this world, and from the very beginning, his mind, his heart was focused on going to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. You see, for Jesus Christ, there was no plan B. The cross was always plan A. When I think about that fact, that he had that kind of obedience, and as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and he endured the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. When I think about that kind of determined will and love for the Father and love for us, that he would push through knowing what it would cost him. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you're weary and you're discouraged, and there is some sin in your life that's caused you to drift away from Jesus. No one else knows what it is, but God, who sees into your heart, knows what it is. And you're thinking about giving up. This morning, can I encourage you this morning to do what the writer of Hebrews says and to fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Jesus, because when we look at what he went through for us, there is strength, there is courage, that there is power that the Holy Spirit will give to us to continue in faithfulness to him. And brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you don't know him, Jesus, and I know this is hard for you to understand, he joyously went to that cross to suffer for you. He joyously, willingly died for your sins. Can I ask you a question? Knowing that no one has ever loved you in that way before, can you leave here today, at the end of this service, when we have an opportunity to respond to his gospel and reject him another day? Will you tell him, no, the one who loves you more than anyone else loves you? You see, Jesus is a suffering Savior. He's a victorious Savior. He's an obedient Savior. Verses 34 through 37, he's a pleading Savior. In these verses, Jesus is calling men to follow him. He knows who he is, and he wants people to understand what it means to follow him. He is calling, he's inviting, he's commanding men to come to him. And in these verses, Jesus teaches us that for those of us who choose to follow him, it's going to cost us in this life. And for those of us who choose not to follow him, guess what? Jesus teaches us it also costs us in this life and in the life to come. What does it cost a person to follow Jesus? Look at what he says in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For a person to deny themselves, that means they have to come to this point where they're no longer the main thing in life. They're going to shift their concern from themselves to where they now shift their concern to this radical obedience to the will that God has for a person's life. In essence, you can think of it like this. You're willing, from the point you follow Jesus, to have this attitude. I am surrendering myself to such a point that I will forever be willing to say no to myself so that I can say yes to him. You got to deny yourself. Then Jesus says you got to take up the cross. Every Jew knew what it meant to take up the cross. It meant to be put to death. You got to be willing to die to the ways of this world. You got to be willing to die to the sin in your heart. You've got to repent of it. Put that sin to death. You got to be willing to die to yourself. You no longer get to sit on the throne of your heart and rule, but you're going to invite Jesus in, and he's the one who gets to lead from this day forward. And then Jesus says, you got to follow me. It's not just about praying a prayer or just believing something in your mind, but you literally have to follow Jesus. You become his disciple. You give all of you to him, and he takes all of you. He comes inside. He begins to change you. He begins to transform you and empower you to live a new life. What will it cost a person to follow Jesus? It will cost that person their life. You surrender your life in the here and now, no longer living for yourself, but to live for him. But Jesus tells us when that person is willing to surrender their life now, they will gain it in eternity to come. Look in verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But look at the second part. But whoever loses his life, the one who takes his hands off of his life, repents of his sin, and trusts in Jesus, he, and for the gospel's sake, he will save it. You see, you'll be identified with Jesus, and you'll pass from this life to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. You see, what does it cost a person to follow Jesus here and now? It costs them their life, but they gain eternity with him. But what does it cost a person not to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life, they won't deny themselves. They remain the main thing in life. All their concerns are about themselves. They choose to live in their sin instead of turning from it. They just give their life over to it, and they reject Jesus. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life, holds on to it. He keeps his life in the here and now. Jesus says you'll lose it. On that day of reckoning, you'll lose your life when you stand before God. Look in verse 36, Jesus clarifies it even more. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Because Jesus is telling us, consider the weight of my words. This is not all there is to life. There's life to come, and that life to come is eternity. And the person who holds on to his life now, refusing to give it to Jesus, will lose his soul in eternity. And Jesus says, what in the world? What exists that's worth more than a soul? And the answer is nothing. You see, the person that holds on to themselves and holds on to their sin and refuses to trust in Jesus, they have rejected their final judge. You see, Jesus is the final judge. There's no appeal to go above him. So when we stand before him, we too will be rejected. I told my church family a few weeks ago that we have the option to accept or reject Jesus Christ. That's clear teaching from the Word of God. God doesn't force us to follow him. But I also followed up with this teaching. While we can choose to accept or reject Jesus, we do not get to choose the consequences. See, God's already determined the consequences. Those who reject him here and now, they'll be rejected in eternity to come. Who is Jesus? Jesus is this pleading Savior. He's pleading with us. Give your life to me. And then last of all, who is Jesus? He tells us in verse 38. He's a returning Savior. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. To be ashamed of Jesus simply means to reject him. You want nothing to do with Jesus in this world now. Jesus tells us he's enthroned in heaven above, and there's coming a day, I like to put it this way, where God's going to put the last period at the end of the last word of the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last page of the last chapter of the book of salvation history. And God's going to wrap things up. Jesus Christ is returning. He came the first time to deal with our sin, to provide salvation. He's coming the second time to claim those people who belong to him, to bring us glorification, new bodies, transformed lives, will be resurrected from the dead. But that second coming is not to provide salvation for a lost world. It's to judge a lost world. Jesus Christ says, if you're ashamed of me now, you want not to be associated with me when I come, I won't be associated with you. You're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Adrian Rogers, a pastor that I dearly loved and used to listen to on the radio so often, was the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church. I believe he died somewhere between 10 to 15 years ago. He was sharing in a sermon one time. Church members came up to him. They were looking at how bad things were in the world. And they said, "Pastor Rogers, what is this world coming to?" And he said, "I'll tell you what it's coming to, friend. It's coming to Jesus. Jesus Christ is one day going to return. He's a returning Savior. That's the hope we have of the Christian faith, that the one who was raised from the dead was not just raised from the grave, but he was raised up to heaven in all power and all glory to sit at the right hand of the Father. And there's coming a day when he's going to make all things new." You say, why is he waiting? To give people a chance to respond. He would rather forgive than to judge. His invitation is to all who are willing to admit they're a sinner and they're in need of his forgiveness, and they want a right relationship with their Creator, and they want the gift of abundant and eternal life. Maybe you came this morning with the question that C. Clinton Seidel had in the blog he wrote back in 2016. Who is Jesus? Let me tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world and he suffered for you and me. Jesus is the Son of God who came and suffered, but he came back from the grave victorious over sin and death. Jesus is the one who obeyed the Father's will perfectly, and he pushed through all the way to the cross, to the point of death. Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior who's calling us this morning to give our lives to him. He's pleading with us to lay down our lives so that in dying to ourselves, we might truly find life. Who is Jesus? He's the one who's coming back one day. He's coming back to claim his people. Oh, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you don't know him, we're going to have pastors, one on my left, one on my right. I'll be standing here in the middle. This is a place that is safe for you. If you don't know Jesus in a personal relationship, please come. Let us share the gospel with you in a clear way that you can understand it and help you walk you through what it looks like for you to repent and to trust in Jesus. And for those of us who know him, may this sermon this morning inspire us to live for him, to give ourselves anew to him, to give him everything we have, laying down everything to follow after him. Let me ask you this question. Who do you say he is? If you say he's the Savior, live for him in radical obedience. If you say he's the Savior and you don't know him, come this morning and give your life to him. Would you please stand? Father, please work in the hearts of everyone here. God, let Jesus be glorified. God, let the gospel be glorified. Lord, let no one leave here who does not know Jesus. God, whoever's been holding on to their life, let them see your love for them this morning and what you did through Jesus on the cross and bringing him back to life. God, any sin that they've committed, you'll forgive because Jesus loves them that much and has pleased you that much. God, encourage every heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please come?